biblical community.
Secondly, they also give us a better understanding of the value of a diverse and multicultural community.
One of the things that Brielle and I wanted to share during this time is the things we've learned about each other by just coming together and being able to talk to each other.
So through talking with Robin, I know that she is Jamaican, Afro-American, and Cherokee Indian.
And I know that Brielle is Italian, German, and Irish. And this is just in talking.
I also know that Robin accepted Christ at age 12, and her mom used to stop her from playing and get her to pray for people when she was a small child. And then she went into ministry at age 16.
I know that Brielle grew up in ministry and shared food and lots of stuff with other people in need.
I know that Robin is a fantastic mother who's adopted more than one child. I know because she calls me and many other women that I know, affectionately, she calls us daughters.
I know that Brielle is a proud auntie to three wonderful little girls, two of them who are named after her and her mother. I know that part of her thrust in life for her education is to be a good example to each of them so that they will follow suit.
So I also know that Robin holds a bachelor's degree in early childhood education and administration, and she holds a bachelor's degree in Christian theology and Christian education. She also holds her master's in arts and education.
I know that Brielle holds a BA degree in liberal arts with a concentration in science, developing, economics, and nonfiction writing. She also holds a master's degree in health advocacy and is planning to go back to school to become a nurse midwife. In all the things that we know about each other, there are some deep and personal things we know about each other. We have laughed together. We have shared our pain. We have shared some of our victories. I wanted to share a funny story. A couple of summers ago, I decided to take my son and another child to Busch Gardens. So I said to Brielle, why don't you come along because we could have a lot of fun and you and I would have time together. The only thing was is my son loves to ride. This little guy that he took along with him, he forgot to ask him, does he like to ride rides? So we're going along, and the very first ride, he goes, I'm not getting on that one. So Brielle got on with William. We go to the next ride. He goes, I'm not getting on that one. So Brielle goes along. So afterwards, I finally realized my partner for the day was 9 years old. And he was going to be with me. Well, you know how you go in and you watch some shows, which is what we were planning on doing? Well, I took him in the first show. He said, can we leave? It's dark in here. So he's crying, and I am thinking to myself, it's going to be a long day. So anyway, Brielle, William, they have lots of fun, and they're running, and they're playing, and they're enjoying themselves. And then Brielle comes back, and we're standing there, and she's talking to me, and she looks at me, and she goes, and goes straight back. She faints. I am in position where I'm catching her, and I'm holding her, and I'm waiting for her to get revived, and I'm going, I won't leave you. I'll hold on to you, and I'm holding on to her. She comes back, and then she eats something, and she goes, I feel better. I said, let me know the next time you're going to pass out on me. I'll try to do a better job of catching you, because she was halfway on the ground and halfway in my arms. We have had a good laugh about that.
So Robin has taught me a lot of things, and we laugh a lot, and we spend a lot of time together. But she's taught me a lot of really important things about how to live my life and who to be as a person. And I can think of three key things right now that Robin has taught me. And the first one is how to love unconditionally. She's also taught me how to move gracefully through life's tough transitions, which is very difficult sometimes. And she's kind of helped me and coached me through that and given me really good perspective on that. And then the last thing is she's really taught me how to embody mercy and everything that I do and the decisions that I make and the way I approach other people. And so I really value her in my life because of that.
I have grown to love Brielle because of the patience she has with me. We walk together, we talk together, we pray together, and we argue together. No friendship, no relationship is perfect. And we are here to encourage you to get involved in small groups. In small groups, our meetings, our times together, this is where you learn all about each other. The good thing is I have many friends here the same way, and I have been able to call you when I go through a rough time. Yesterday was a very rough day for me, and in that day, I picked up the phone, and I was able to call a friend. We prayed, we talked, we prayed, we talked, and then I moved forward. I spent most of the day resting, most of the day on the couch, but when it was over with, I had a victory, and I was able to get here and to move forward. One of the things that Brielle has taught me is during her 11 months in Ethiopia, working in a health clinic with young mothers on a project that improve maternal health and nutrition, and also working in a local elementary school with young girls on gender empowerment. She taught me something. She taught me about what it means to love people to the point that even if it's about to cost your life, you don't want to leave. Because I received a call from her, and I also received, what's that thing called?
Viber.
From her, that talked to me about how they want her to go because her life is in danger. And I remember praying and saying, Father, she is crying out the same way her mom and I had talked. She is crying out, and they are telling her she has to go, and it is time to go. Because you have much more for her. And yet she wanted to stay so badly. And I was saying, Father, give me the words to write her back that means something and shows a lot of love, but tell her to get out of there. And so I wrote this long, long, long thing. And I put it all, you know, and if you ever see me text, you will laugh, or even on the computer. And it just took forever, it seemed. And the whole time I'm writing, I'm crying because I'm saying, God, get her out of there. God, get her out of there. And in the midst of that, she gets it. And I receive this note back, very short, and says, I'll be leaving tomorrow. And I was very glad that she was getting out of there, and her mom, not happier than her mom, but very glad she was getting out of there and had the opportunity to come home. The things we have learned about each other were not learned in a congregation, because we can't sit and talk that long in our congregation. There's no way. The things we have learned have had to be in times of fellowship, in times of biblical training, and in the times of small groups. Riversong has adapted this year a small group where we are working together to teach the Word of God in a bigger way, but yet in a smaller way to meet the needs of the girls that work for Riversong. And Brielle has been very, very powerful in that. We have called this the year of unity for our staff in the sense of Christ's unity. And she is helping me to maneuver amongst the girls to bring that type of unity and biblical unity. We need small groups. And those of you that are not attending small groups, I want to encourage you. We need small groups. We need to rub shoulders with each other. We need to have fellowship. And we need to share in God's word. And we need to know that a smaller setting is much more powerful than a large church setting. In a small group, that's one of the places that someone will get to find out about your family, your family member and love on them and pray for them and have a heart for them and call you daily or weekly or monthly and say, how is your family member? Some of the people here know that my mom took a terrible fall and got a foot in the spoke of a wheelchair, and she cracked the knee and then she sprung the other knee. Well, the other day she fell again. And this time her kneecap is not just cracked, but her leg is cracked down to the ankle. My mother is diabetic. And it's going to be a long healing process. And so, with all of that in mind, I started asking God, what do you have for me? Where do you want me, and where do I need to be? What's my position in this? And through my brother who's in Boston, he called me and he said, sis, I'm going. You stay where God has put you for this season, and I will go. And he started off taking 4 weeks off, and he has now taken 10 weeks off work. And he is going to New York, to upstate New York, to be with my mother. I take those things very hard because, being the eldest child, I put a lot of responsibility on myself, saying, I need to be there in every situation. The small groups, Brielle has been praying for my mom and praying for me. And the small groups have taught me, just being together, that someone cares about what happens to me. That someone cares about what happens in our personal lives. Now, you can't really share that in a sanctuary unless you're doing what I'm doing now. But on a personal note, we don't have that much time with each other often in church. We want to encourage you to connect with the small groups.
We need small groups where we get to know each other, and where we rub shoulders with each other and have fellowship and share God's word together. We need them.
Since I am a teacher, I ask myself what all teachers say. What is the objective?
So the objective of interconnection in small multicultural groups is to motivate and to encourage you to join small groups at our Father's house and to get to know each other outside of this room.
I want to read some scripture, and we're going to move along because we have a video to show you. Let's look at the scriptures. Psalms 133:1 says,
Behold, how good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity.
Now, and you have to understand something. The Bible does not have small groups written out, and it doesn't say this is the scripture for small groups, but it does have how wonderful it is for us to get together and get to know each other. So how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity together. God is calling us to that passage of getting to know one another, walking together with one another, and knowing more than each other's names. He's calling us to go deeper and to walk in unity.
The second verse is 1 John 1:7, and it says, if we live in the light as he is in the light, we share what we have in God and in each other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, makes our fellowship complete.
I was thinking about, during this time, Brielle and I were talking about the scriptures, and we were talking about his light. We are in the light, and he is the light. And just think, and it says, we share what we have in God with each other. Not only do we share what the hopes and the joy and the dreams, but we share what we have in God together. So if we each get to the point that we pick somebody and we say we're going to share Christ with them, we're going to share the love of God with them, and in our groups we say we're going to love like family, and we're going to get together, the light of Christ will come in, and he'll bring us into fellowship with him, and he makes us clean. He gives us new life.
Okay, so our third verse is Galatians 2:8-9. And it says, for the same God who worked through Peter as the apostles to the Jews also worked through me as the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, James, Peter, and John, who were known as pillars of the church, recognized the gift God had given me, and they accepted Barnabas and me as their co-workers. They encouraged us to keep preaching to the Gentiles while they continued their work with the Jews.
Paul and Barnabas had a ministry, and they had an anointing that was on their lives. But yet, so did James, Peter, and John. And they encouraged each other in the Lord, but they said, we're going to go over here, and we're going to minister to the Jews, and you're going to go and minister to the Gentiles. They kept preaching to the Gentiles, and they sent Paul and Barnabas to preach to the Jews. The joy of all of this is each of us have a ministry. And you know what's so wonderful about small group? Those of you that are nervous, that feel apprehension to speak out. In a small group, you can be so relaxed. And you cannot imagine what you bring to a table. There are so many wonderful things that are said in small groups that make people go home and say, oh my goodness, I was glad to be there. I was glad to talk with them. I didn't know we had something in common. I didn't even know we came from the same area. I didn't know that they have been through some of the same pains, but I couldn't believe what God had given them so that they could succeed. Small groups are very valuable, and I want to encourage you to go in it with an open mind. Go in it with what you're going to learn from someone else. As Paul and Barnabas went their way, the one thing I want to say is that they were never left because they checked on each other. They ministered to each other. They wanted to hear the good news of what was happening from one area to the other.
So we all bring something different to the table, and if we can forget about our differences, depart from single stories, and give each person a chance, our fellowship will be complete. God is no respecter of persons. He will use a Gentile to preach as well as a Jewish person. He's like that. What he will do for you, he will also do for a Christian in Ethiopia.
We're going to foster small groups. And in fostering small groups, this is our goal here at the church. We're going to invest in each other, be faithful, and we're going to see ourselves grow together in Christ. We're going to practice being his hands extended. And we want to encourage you to come forward and join small groups. The video we're going to show, the introduction is this, and I'm going to come back and just give you three outcomes. The video goes like this. This is a young lady that is speaking, and she is telling everyone how she wished that in many cases people did not have just their idea or their view or their thought of one another. We second guess what each other feel. Thanks. We think we know each other. We think we know each other's story. But in reality, we have no idea until we go to that person, till we live like my sister here lived in Ethiopia, walked amongst them, ate with them, and we have lots of stories to laugh about with that. This was not just her single story. She learned the story of the people.
I'm a storyteller, and I would like to tell you a few personal stories about what I like to call the danger of the single story. I grew up on a university campus in eastern Nigeria. My mother says that I started reading at the age of 2, although I think 4 is probably close to the truth. So I was an early reader, and what I read were British and American children's books. I was also an early writer. And when I began to write at about the age of 7, stories in pencil with crayon illustrations that my poor mother was obligated to read, I wrote exactly the kinds of stories I was reading. All my characters were white and blue-eyed. They played in the snow. They ate apples. And they talked a lot about the weather, how lovely it was that the sun had come out. Now, this despite the fact that I lived in Nigeria, I had never been outside Nigeria. We didn't have snow, we ate mangoes, and we never talked about the weather because there was no need to. My characters also drank a lot of ginger beer because the characters in the British books I read drank ginger beer. Never mind that I had no idea what ginger beer was. And for many years afterwards, I would have a desperate desire to taste ginger beer. But that is another story. What this demonstrates, I think, is how impressionable and vulnerable we are in the face of a story, particularly as children. Because all I had read were books in which characters were foreign, I had become convinced that books, by their very nature, had to have foreigners in them and had to be about things with which I could not personally identify. Now, things changed when I discovered African books. There weren't many of them available, and they weren't quite as easy to find as the foreign books, but because of writers like Chinua Achebe and Kamara Laye, I went through a mental shift in my perception of literature. I realized that people like me, girls with skin the color of chocolate, whose kinky hair could not form ponytails, could also exist in literature. I started to write about things I recognized. Now, I loved those American and British books I read. They stirred my imagination. They opened up new worlds for me. But the unintended consequence was that I did not know that people like me could exist in literature. So what the discovery of African writers did for me was this. It saved me from having a single story of what books are. I come from a conventional middle-class Nigerian family. My father was a professor. My mother was an administrator. And so we had, as was the norm, living domestic help who would often come from nearby rural villages. So the year I turned 8, we got a new houseboy. His name was Fide. The only thing my mother told us about him was that his family was very poor. My mother sent yams and rice and our old clothes to his family. And when I didn't finish my dinner, my mother would say, "Finish your food. Don't you know people like Fide's family have nothing?" So I felt enormous pity for Fide's family. Then one Saturday, we went to his village to visit. And his mother showed us a beautifully patterned basket made of dyed raffia that his brother had made. I was startled. It had not occurred to me that anybody in his family could actually make something. All I had heard about them was how poor they were, so that it had become impossible for me to see them as anything else but poor. Their poverty was my single story of them. Years later, I thought about this when I left Nigeria to go to university in the United States. I was 19. My American roommate was shocked by me. She asked where I had learned to speak English so well and was confused when I said that Nigeria happened to have English as its official language. She asked if she could listen to what she called my tribal music and was consequently very disappointed when I produced my tape of Mariah Carey. She assumed that I did not know how to use a stove. What struck me was this. She had felt sorry for me even before she saw me. Her default position toward me as an African was a kind of patronizing, well-meaning pity. My roommate had a single story of Africa, a single story of catastrophe. In this single story, there was no possibility of Africans being similar to her in any way, no possibility of feelings more complex than pity, no possibility of a connection as human equals. I must say that before I went to the US, I didn't consciously identify as African. But in the US, whenever Africa came up, people turned to me, never mind that I knew nothing about places like Namibia. But I did come to embrace this new identity, and in many ways, I think of myself now as African, although I still get quite irritable when Africa is referred to as a country, the most recent example being my otherwise wonderful flight from Lagos 2 days ago, in which there was an announcement on the Virgin flight about their charity walk in India, Africa, and other countries. So after I had spent some years in the US as an African, I began to understand my roommate's response to me. If I had not grown up in Nigeria, and if all I knew about Africa were from popular images, I too would think that Africa was a place of beautiful landscapes, beautiful animals, and incomprehensible people fighting senseless wars, dying of poverty and AIDS, unable to speak for themselves, and waiting to be saved by a kind white foreigner. I would see Africans in the same way that I, as a child, had seen Fide's family. This single story of Africa ultimately comes, I think, from Western literature. Now, here's a quote from the writing of a London merchant called John Locke, who sailed to West Africa in 1561 and kept a fascinating account of his voyage. After referring to the black Africans as beasts who have no houses, he writes, "They are also people without heads, having their mouths and eyes in their breasts." Now, I've laughed every time I've read this, and one must admire the imagination of John Locke. But what is important about his writing is that it represents the beginning of a tradition of telling African stories in the West, a tradition of sub-Saharan Africa as a place of negatives, of difference, of darkness, of people who, in the words of the wonderful poet Rudyard Kipling, are half-devil, half-child. And so I began to realize that my American roommate must have, throughout her life, seen and heard different versions of this single story. As had a professor who once told me that my novel was not authentically African. Now, I was quite willing to contend that there were a number of things wrong with the novel, that it had failed in a number of places, but I had not quite imagined that it had failed at achieving something called African authenticity. In fact, I did not know what African authenticity was. The professor told me that my characters were too much like him, an educated and middle-class man. My characters drove cars. They were not starving. Therefore, they were not authentically African. But I must quickly add that I, too, am just as guilty on the question of the single story. A few years ago, I visited Mexico from the U.S. The political climate in the U.S. at the time was tense, and there were debates going on about immigration. And, as often happens in America, immigration became synonymous with Mexicans. There were endless stories of Mexicans as people who were fleecing the healthcare system, sneaking across the border, being arrested at the border, that sort of thing. I remember walking around on my first day in Guadalajara, watching the people going to work, rolling up tortillas in the marketplace, smoking, laughing. I remember first feeling slight surprise, and then I was overwhelmed with shame. I realized that I had been so immersed in the media coverage of Mexicans that they had become one thing in my mind, the abject immigrant. I had bought into the single story of Mexicans, and I could not have been more ashamed of myself. So that is how to create a single story. Show a people as one thing, as only one thing, over and over again, and that is what they become. It is impossible to talk about the single story without talking about power. There is a word, an Igbo word, that I think about whenever I think about the power structures of the world, and it is nkali. It's a noun that loosely translates to be greater than another. Like our economic and political worlds, stories too are defined by the principle of nkali. How they are told, who tells them, when they are told, how many stories are told, are really dependent on power. Power is the ability not just to tell the story of another person, but to make it the definitive story of that person. The Palestinian poet Mourid Barghouti writes that if you want to dispossess a people, the simplest way to do it is to tell their story and to start with secondly. Start the story with the arrows of the Native Americans and not with the arrival of the British, and you have an entirely different story. Start the story with the failure of the African state and not with the colonial creation of the African state, and you have an entirely different story. I recently spoke at a university where a student told me that it was such a shame that Nigerian men were physical abusers like the father character in my novel. I told him that I had just read a novel called American Psycho. And that it was such a shame that young Americans were serial murderers. Now, now, obviously, I said this in a fit of mild irritation, but it would never have occurred to me to think that just because I had read a novel in which a character was a serial killer, that he was somehow representative of all Americans. And now, this is not because I'm a better person than that student, but because of America's cultural and economic power, I had many stories of America. I had read Thailand, Updike, and Steinbeck, and Gaitskill. I did not have a single story of America. When I learned some years ago that writers were expected to have had really unhappy childhoods to be successful, I began to think about how I could invent horrible things my parents had done to me. But the truth is that I had a very happy childhood, full of laughter and love, in a very close-knit family. But I also had grandfathers who died in refugee camps. My cousin, Polly, died because he could not get adequate health care. One of my closest friends, Okuloma, died in a plane crash because our fire trucks did not have water. I grew up under repressive military governments that devalued education so that sometimes my parents were not paid their salaries. And so as a child, I saw jam disappear from the breakfast table. Then margarine disappeared. Then bread became too expensive. Then milk became rationed. And most of all, a kind of normalized political fear invaded our lives. All of these stories make me who I am. But to insist on only these negative stories is to flatten my experience and to overlook the many other stories that formed me. The single story creates stereotypes. And the problem with stereotypes is not that they are untrue, but that they are incomplete. They make one story become the only story. Of course, Africa is a continent full of catastrophes, the immense ones such as the horrific rapes in Congo, and depressing ones such as the fact that 5,000 people apply for one job vacancy in Nigeria. But there are other stories that are not about catastrophe, and it is very important, it is just as important to talk about them. I've always felt that it is impossible to engage properly with a place or a person without engaging with all of the stories of that place and that person.
We're going to ask that you continue to watch that, hopefully at home. It's wonderful. It explains the single story. My invitation to you is to give you our outcomes, and then Pat has a word, and I want to allow her to give that word, and it's not Pat. She has a word, and I want to allow her to give that word. The outcomes, the interconnection of multicultural small groups represents his creation and the heart of God. Having that time together represents the heart of God because we get to know each other and talk to each other. The interconnection of multicultural small groups helps you to grow in relationship with God and in relationship with each other and grow deeper in his word. There's a word time there. And as you grow deeper in the word, a lot of single stories are washed away as the blood of Christ washes you. We love each other. And this has been a very wonderful, loving church. And I could say that they washed away a lot of my single stories. A lot of things that I had been taught as a child was washed away just entering into this church. And the love that I have been given and the unconditional kindness. But we now have the right and we have the privilege to go and help other people get rid of their single story. In a small group, we can do that. The interconnection of multicultural small groups helps us dispel our single stories and helps us fall in love with Christ so that each of us can grow deeper in this walking relationship. I know that Christ has something special for us as we go into these small groups. And I'm really excited. Yes, we've had small groups before. And yes, one small group has existed and has been very strong. Now we're moving into more small groups. And we're asking each person, find your place. You may need to go from small group to small group and find out where you feel you fit. But I'm telling you, when you get there, it will be rich. Marie.
Good morning. I saw a picture in worship that spoke to me of this story. Maybe most of you will remember it. There was a man in an ocean who found himself in need of rescue. A boat came by with a life preserver, and the man said, "No, I'm waiting on God and his provision." A helicopter came by and tried to rescue him. He said, "No, I'm waiting on God." And then another. And so there was a resistance to God's provision by this man. And as I waited on it, I really sensed that the Lord was speaking about a resistance to connection, which has been being spoken about all morning. Deep connection requires intimacy, and intimacy is into me see. And the thing that we long for the most, some of us, maybe like I have been afraid of what I've needed, because if you really knew me, you would reject me. And so the question I would ask is, who do you allow to really know you? And are you willing to take a step forward with that, whether it be in a relationship that God is reaching out to you in or through a small group?
As I give the service to Pastor, I wanted to say, give this. I've given this before, but I've grown up in church, and I've grown up in church as a small child. And when my father passed away, I will never forget this. Every church, everything I did, even the people that were on the road with me, as I evangelized and spoke in different places, everyone said, "I am your father. I am your father." So, you know, I thought, okay, it's okay. They can be my father. But I never said it out loud because it didn't feel right, because I knew what my father was there to do. When I came to our father's house, I had been here several years. And one day, Pastor was gone. And I don't remember. I have different phases in this story because it happened over and over again at different places. But Pastor was gone. And when I saw him come back, I thought, Dad's home. My father's home. So I want to introduce to you my father.
I am deeply touched. By what we've heard today, both personally and corporately, because there is an inherent negative default position from one people group to another. When the Lord says, "Go into all the nations and make disciples," he's not talking about national boundaries. It would be more appropriate to say, penetrate every ethnicity, every ethnos, and find my followers there and walk together. You don't make disciples unless you're walking together. Jesus said, "Come, follow me." Ronnie Hunt is from Mississippi. And if you spend time with him, he sounds like he's from Mississippi. Now, what that means in certain parts of this country, he could have 2 doctoral degrees, but if they found out he was from Mississippi and sounded like a Southerner, they'd write him off as just another dumb Southerner. Now, this kind of cultural bias exists everywhere. And one of the reasons is racism is a world ruler. It is a power of darkness whose sole responsibility is to deny us the opportunity to connect with one another in Christ. So as Robin speaks about multicultural, multi-ethnic small groups, it's part of what the Spirit of God is doing in our Father's house. You look around, this is not a lily white house anymore. Who did that? The Spirit of Father did that. Now, years ago, when I first came to this community, Rich, who is black, married to Helen, who is white, if they were seen in this town, they would be glared at by the racism that ruled this community. I am so grateful to the Lord that we're a multi-ethnic congregation, because for me, that's like poking God's finger in the eye of racism in this town, because it has not died away. But it is important that there be a representation of what the kingdom of God looks like, where every people, tribe, nation, and tongue can live in one spirit and understand one another and correct one another's misunderstanding about the other culture. Somebody has to put that on display. And it looks to me like God has given us that opportunity. You know, there are a number of predominantly ethnic congregations in this community. They choose that for a lot of cultural reasons and a lot of bigotry reasons. But in this house, we expect the Lord to bring to us those who have the spirit of Him to build together and put the kingdom of God on display in a way that it's undeniable that God did this and not man. We're not negotiating reconciliation. We're being transformed by the spirit of reconciliation, and having been given the ministry of reconciliation, we can show the world what that looks like. As you know, I have a chance to travel in a lot of different cultures, and I find the human condition to be the same regardless of the language, the politics, the natural geography, or the upbringing of the people, because people are the same everywhere. And the message that we bear of reconciliation to the Father transforms who they are into a multicultural person, because they have their culture and the culture of the kingdom. One of the things that is so rarely mentioned, but you would recognize at the moment I say it, it doesn't matter what your skin color is, your geography, or your upbringing. We all share the same DNA. We are the same at a fundamental level. That makes us one by origin. Now our challenge is to become one by choice. So thank you, kiddos. That was an interesting multi-generational, transgenerational presentation. And we have the Holy Spirit to thank for that. Now, we're going to dismiss you. If you need prayer, you come up here, and Robin and her sidekick, her disciple, will pray with you. And if you find stirring in you a resistance to the reality we are trying to build here, then you and the Lord need to do business about that. Because whatever originated that wound can be healed, and you can move forward in the things of God. In about 15 minutes, I want to meet with those of you who are helping me man up for Friday night's healing service. And for those of you who can remember our dear friend Lazma Baluk from Kiev, y'all feel free to come hug on her, welcome her back to our country again. Would you please stand? Yeah, we're so proud. Father, we're so grateful to you that in your mercy you've redeemed us all. And you have brought us from all manner of cultures around this world and country to this little hamlet where you are choosing to put yourself on display as a testimony of your grace in the earth to our town and beyond. And I bless you, Lord, for everyone who comes, everyone who engages, all of those, Lord, who find themselves going through personal transformation. Because here we believe that you, Father, desire to put yourself on display through us in such a fashion we are accurate representatives of your love and your grace. And so I bless you again today for the journey we've been on, the things yet to come. And I thank you, Lord, for what we have heard today and what your Spirit has spoken into our spirits as we look forward to a fresh measure of connectivity and knowing one another, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. To that end, I commend us to your care and your direction and your provision, to the glory of God our Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hug somebody on your way out. First-time visitors, we'll meet you in the hospitality room. See the rest of you over in the right alcove for the next week.